I would like to tell you a story, a true story. And in order to tell that true story, I have to tell you a joke first, okay? Because the true story is about the joke. So here's the joke. There was an evangelist who was preaching in a church, and he started waxing eloquent and sort of forgot about the time. And he was just preaching and preaching and preaching, and a fella who was sitting down near the front got up and walked out the center aisle right during the middle of the sermon. And the evangelist thought, I've got to get control of this. I can't have people walking out. So he said, "Hey, where are you going?" The guy turned around and said, "I'm going to go get a haircut." The evangelist said, "Why didn't you take care of that before the service started?" He said, "I didn't need it before the service started." Okay, that was the joke, right? Just so you're clear on that. Now, here's a true story in connection with that joke. I tried to tell that joke in a nursing home. I learned some things about telling jokes in a nursing home. And I learned it's not a good idea to tell a joke in a nursing home. But there were probably 25 wheelchairs lined up side by side. No chairs, just everybody was in a wheelchair. And when I came to that dramatic point where I said, "Hey, where are you going?" It's absolute truth. One of the men started to roll his wheelchair off the side. And he said, "I'm just going over here. Mind your own business." And I figured that was funnier than the joke, so I didn't finish the joke. But I did learn something about telling jokes in nursing homes. So, fellas, you might benefit from that in the future. And in one word, don't. Okay. Luke chapter 16 is a story that you're familiar with, starting at verse 19 and down through the end of the chapter. It says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets," in other words, the scripture, "let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." People who do not believe in the fact of a literal hell have called this a parable. But you know, there are several reasons why that's an impossibility. One thing is that there is a name of an individual given here. Lazarus is named as a real person. And if this were a parable, it would be the only parable in the Bible where a proper name is given for an individual. So that doesn't, in that case, meet the standard for parables. But also, a parable is based upon something that's common, observable, like a sower sowing seed or a woman making bread. Things that people had seen and understood and could therefore understand the illustration. But this is about hell, and nobody had seen hell. Hell is not something that's commonly observable by mankind. And it wouldn't make a bit of sense if it was a picture and they didn't understand the picture. All right. It's a reality. This historical event, not a parable. And it's interesting to me that those who want to call the parable want to call it that primarily because they don't believe in a literal burning fire in hell. And yet, that's what the picture is all about. So they want to take something that's not observable, that everybody's supposed to understand, and it's supposed to mean something opposite to what these people believe. Now, to me, that's not a very good way to treat Scripture. All right? You don't start with your preconceived notions and then try to bend the Bible to fit that. This is a true story about real human beings. And yet, my focus is not going to be on Lazarus so much as on the rich man in this story. And I want to look at him from a slightly different angle than we often do. And my title is in the form of a question. Will death change your philosophy of life? Will death change your philosophy of life? Now, we all have a philosophy of life. Maybe you haven't written it down, articulated it, or even posted it on your social media, all right? Maybe you haven't done that, but you do have a philosophy of life. There's a way of thinking that motivates what you do, right? And it would be great if when this life is over and you go to be with the Lord, you didn't have to change any of your philosophy. That if once this life was over and you were with God, you would say, I live my life the way you told me to do so. Basically, it's this. You must believe and live by the message of God's word so that death won't change your philosophy of life. Now, all the ancient philosophers who have died have now got right philosophies. The characters of history, I think of Pharaoh when Moses said, the Lord said, my people go. You know what Pharaoh said? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh now knows the answer to that question, knows exactly who the Lord is and exactly why he should have obeyed him. Pontius Pilate at the trial of Jesus said, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And for over 2,000 years, Pontius Pilate has known the answer to that question. Do you know that Adolf Hitler now understands that the Jews are God's chosen people? We go through characters of history and come to this conclusion, every one of them who have died now believe the right things. Now they know. But can you imagine what it must have been like for Adolf Hitler to go out into eternity and suddenly realize I was absolutely, diametrically, 100% wrong? And the philosophers, the entertainers who have tried to destroy the faith of young people and encourage people to sensuality and wickedness, those who have gone, they now know they were wrong. But will death change your philosophy of life? It did for this rich man. Now, I know that death is a somewhat morbid subject. And you probably think that I am closer to it than you are. Just because I've lived longer than you doesn't mean I'm closer to death than you. None of us knows who in this room will be the next one to go to be with the Lord. We don't know that. Not everybody dies of old age. Okay. Do you know this? Today, somebody younger than you who doesn't expect to die right at this very minute, someday, sometime, someone, somewhere, today, younger than you, is going to die and go out into eternity. I'm not saying that again to be morbid. I'm simply saying we need to live life in such a way that we're prepared for death. And as one theologian said, if you're not ready to die, then you're not ready to live. But if you live according to God's word, if you follow God's message, then when you are gone from this life and into the next, you don't have to change your whole philosophy, because it would have been right when founded in God's word. Now, I want us to just see five things about this man, this rich man, who wasn't important enough to be named. Lazarus was important enough to be named, but this man wasn't. He was just rich. That's all he had going for him. And that's not much compared to what Lazarus had. But let's just think of five things that changed about this man once this life was over. First of all, he changed his concept of what he deserved. You look at verse 19, and it says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, this purple and fine linen, we've talked about expensive, lavish clothing. Probably had the designer labels, you know. Fashion is something that intrigues me. In fact, I'm thinking about getting some of my old sport coats out. Okay. One of the put-downs that preachers used to make to each other when they'd meet in fellowship meetings is, keep that suit, it's going to come back in style someday, you know. You know, I used to wear ties and coats 6 days a week and sometimes seven. I didn't wear them on Mondays when I went to the golf course usually, but the other days of the week I usually, you know. Now, I'm retired. And I wear jeans 6 days a week and put on the tie 1 day a week. You know. But I'm a little concerned about my jeans. If I get any more holes in them, I'm afraid they're going to be in style. I really don't know where I was going when I said that. But this man, he wore the fancy clothes and he banqueted. He fared sumptuously every day. He thought he deserved the best. In life, that's what he thought. But he changed his tune when he was gone. Because in death, he realized that even a drop of water was more than he deserved. Look with me at verse 24. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. Now, what is mercy? It's not getting what you deserve. You know who needs mercy? Guilty people need mercy. Innocent people don't need mercy. They need justice. Okay? But guilty people need mercy. And so he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Treat me better than I deserve to be treated. And here's how you can have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that beggar, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. By the way, those who deny the reality of hell need to realize five times in this passage the word torment, or a form of that word, is used to describe the literal sufferings of eternal hell. I've heard people joke about it, say, well, I want to go to hell. That's where all my friends will be. They won't be your friends there. You won't be going to parties there. It'll be a place of torment, 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 torment. But he said, please send that beggar. So he dipped the tip of his finger in water and cooled my tongue. Can you imagine being so excruciatingly thirsty that even that little bit of water would be something you'd crave to find relief? I saw a preacher one time try to illustrate this. He took a glass of water, stuck his finger down the water, and lifted it up and counted 7 drops of water that came off the end of his finger. And I thought, boy, 7 drops of water is not much water. But then as I thought about it further, he didn't say, send Lazarus to dip his entire finger down in. He said, just the tip of his finger. That'd be even less than the 7 drops. And if you were in such agony that that little tiny bit of water would give you relief, that's excruciating torment. And he thought that that would be merciful. If he could have just that little tiny bit of water, that would be better than he deserved. You see, in life, he thought he deserved the best of everything. In death, he realized it would be merciful if he just had a drop or two of water. You see, death changed his philosophy, changed his thinking. He didn't look at it the same way. But secondly, he changed his concept of his own dependency. You see, in life, he thought he was self-sufficient. He had his money. He had his fancy clothes. He ate the fancy banquets. He thought he needed nothing. But in death, he believed in prayer. If you notice verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, and he was talking to Abraham, but in effect we could say to God. Now he's praying. He didn't need that in life, he thought, because he had everything that he wanted. You know, it's amazing that some people think that the only time we need to pray is when we're destitute and sick and some terrible thing is happening and now it's time to pray. I remember years ago when we were in this country dealing with Desert Storm, and everywhere you'd go there were signs in all the businesses, marquee signs and these kind of things would say, pray for our troops, pray for America, pray. Why? We were at war. People were concerned. Now it's time to pray. We're at war. But you know, when we brought the troops home, the signs were all gone. Because there are many people who think the only reason God exists is to bail us out of some mess we've gotten ourselves into, you know. And the only time to pray is when we're desperate. Do you know what people like that need? They need to be in desperation. They need to be in pain. They need to be in peril. They need to be in danger. If that's the only time they'll pray, that's what they need, is to pile of troubles on them so they'll pray and turn to God. This man in life thought he was self-sufficient, but death changed his philosophy. And now he realized prayer is important. You know, none of us is self-sufficient. I don't care how healthy you are, how smart you are, how wealthy you are. I know I'm talking to the wrong crowd when I use terms like that, but it doesn't make any difference. You need God. You need Him every day. Not just when you're sick, not just when you've got to pay that bill so you can take your final exams, not when the professor starts grading that project. You know, that's not the only time you need to pray. You need God all the time. You need to rely on Him for your daily bread and for your daily sustenance and for the power and the strength and the wisdom to serve Him now and do what He wants you to do now. You need Him. You preacher boys, you don't just need the Lord when you're preaching. You need the Lord when you're playing softball. Some of you need Him more then, I think, you know. But the thing is, we in Him we live and move and have our being. That's our very existence is in Him. We need Him. We need to communicate with Him. We need to pray and acknowledge that we don't have the answers, the power, the strength, the wisdom to do what we ought to do, but we're totally reliant upon God for those things. This man finally figured that out, but of course it was too late for him when he did. But he changed his concept of his own dependency. Third, he changed his concept of the purpose of life itself. Look at verse 25. Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things." He had what many people would call the good life. He had money, fancy food, fancy clothes, all the things that people think would make him happy. And in life, he wanted to get it all now. Excuse me. You know, a few decades ago, we coined the term the now generation. And the idea of the now generation is they wanted it all now. They weren't willing to wait till later. The truth is, friends, life is all not about now. It's about later. The now will be better if we're conscious of the later. See, godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. If you have a concept of the life later, you can live the life now to its very best. But this man in life wanted to get it all now. And Abraham said, you have those good things in life. What he thought his life was all about was getting things, accumulating for himself. But in death, he wanted his brothers to prepare for eternity. In verses 27 and 28, he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he, Lazarus, may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." See, he knew what hell was about then because he was there. He knew what torment was about because he was experiencing it. And in death, he wanted his brothers to prepare for eternity. In life, eternity meant nothing to him. In life, he wanted it all now. In death, he wanted his brothers to prepare for eternity. See, the purpose of life is not just to get all you can and can all you get. Purpose of life is to glorify God. That's why we're here. That's why God made us. Okay. Whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, that includes writing your term papers and taking your final exams. Do all to the glory of God. That's your purpose in life. To live now in light of eternity. In life, this rich man thought all was important was to get what you can now. In death, he realized people need to prepare for eternity. He changed his whole purpose of life, the concept of the purpose of life, once he was dead. Number four. There are five, so I think we'll make it on time. There's a race between the clock running out or my voice running out. Whichever will happen first, we'll quit. Right? But he changed his concept of pleasure. You see, in life, he thought pleasure should be indulged in. Verse 19 says, daily, you know, he fared sumptuously every day. He just indulged in pleasure. This faring sumptuously means he didn't go to McDonald's, okay? But three times a day, he was at At least Burger King, all right. Every day, he banqueted. He ate the fancy food every day. Now, that might sound good for a day or two, but after a while, I think most of us have problems with that physically anyway. But I don't know if he died of obesity. I'm not sure, but he died anyway. But he had the idea that just indulge self. Just, you know, the old ancient philosophy of hedonism, pleasure is the highest good. That's an ancient philosophy, but it's followed by many, many people in our society today. That pleasure is the highest good. I don't like that, so I won't do it. I like this, so I'll do it. As if nothing is nearly so important as how much pleasure it gives me. Let me tell you, that's a pagan philosophy. It's always been wrong, and it still is. But this man changed his tune once he was dead. Whereas in life, he thought that pleasure was something to be indulged in. In death, he realized it should be repented of. Look at verse 30. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them, his brothers from the dead, they will repent." See, this rich man wasn't in hell because he was rich. It's not a sin to be wealthy. Now, I know that makes a whole lot of you feel better, okay? Because it's been a real problem for you, I'm sure. Okay? It's not a sin to have things. It's not a sin to have money. It's a sin to love money. Money's not the root of all evil. The love of money is. You can love it even if you don't have it. It's not just wealthy people who are greedy. Poor people are greedy also, right? It's not just the corporate CEOs who are greedy people. It's the ones who wish they had what the corporate CEOs have that are greedy, right? He wasn't in hell because he was rich. He wasn't in hell because he had good food to eat. He wasn't in hell because he had fancy clothes. He was in hell because he hadn't repented. And he knew that. He knew that's what his brothers needed to do. Now, there are some people who don't like the word repentance, but you know it's in the Bible? That makes it a good word. And when Jesus said, "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish," I think that makes it theologically important. You see, this man didn't repent in this life. He did after he was dead. He changed his mind after it was too late. But he knew his brothers needed to repent. He didn't say, "If you'd send Lazarus to my brothers, they'll give away their money." He said, "No, they'll repent." That's crucial. Repentance and faith. Those two responses of man to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are required of us, okay? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Here's a man who, in his life, thought pleasure was the highest good, something to indulge in. When this life was over, he realized he missed out on repentance. So he changed his concept of what he deserved. He changed his concept of his own dependency. He changed his concept of the purpose of life itself. He changed his concept of pleasure. And then finally, he changed his concept of others. See, in life, here's what he thought about others. They can have the crumbs. See verse 21. Here's Lazarus, this beggar, who's laid at the rich man's gate full of sores. It says, verse 21, "and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table." I'm sure that rich man felt good that this poor beggar was able to eat some of the crumbs he had left over from his fancy banquet. I'm sure he felt good about himself. I let the beggar eat the crumbs. Probably bragged to his friends and maybe to his brothers what a philanthropist he was because he let the beggar eat the crumbs. After all, that's good enough for beggars, isn't it? The crumbs. That was his concept, I think, of others. Let him have the crumbs. Whatever I don't want, whatever's left over after I've had what I want, you can let them have that. That's good enough for them. That's what he thought in life. But in death, he changed his concept because in death he felt others deserved the gospel. So he said, send Lazarus to my brothers. If somebody rose from the dead, they would believe and be saved. By the way, friends, somebody did raise from the dead. And yet people still don't believe. But you know what Abraham's answer was to this rich man who said, let them see this amazing miracle. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the Bible. They have the Word of God. And by the way, this is Jesus' endorsement of the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets. He's endorsing the Old Testament writings as scripture. Oh, I'm really tempted here. Let me just chase a rabbit just for a minute, okay? Not for long. They did not have the original manuscripts of Moses and the prophets. But they had the words that were on those original manuscripts, preserved by God. This is 1,500 years approximately since Moses wrote the words. His original writing materials had long since deteriorated, but they still had Moses and the prophets. They still had the words preserved by Almighty God. There are a number of statements in the New Testament indicating that New Testament characters had Old Testament words. Not because they had the originals, but because they had accurately preserved copies of those originals, so they had the very words. We don't have to have the originals to have the words. We just have to have a God who has preserved those words for us. And He told us He'd do that, and He's kept His word, and I'm so thankful for that. Now that's as long as I'm going to take chasing that rabbit. But this man in death believed that others deserve the gospel. Now I know that you're here in a place where you're encouraged to give out the gospel to others, both now while you're a student and later wherever God puts you in the world to serve Him. I know that that's the emphasis here. It's a Bible emphasis. It needs to be your own personal emphasis. Others need the gospel. They don't need the crumbs so much as they need the gospel. Here's a man who, once he was dead, thought entirely differently than he did when he was alive. Here's a man that his brothers wouldn't recognize. Here's a man who prays. Here's a man who cares about others. Here's a man who is talking about repentance. His brothers wouldn't recognize him in life as the same guy. But death changed his philosophy of life entirely. Do you know that all the atheists in history who've died now believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh? They now believe that, but it's too late. I'm persuaded that there are a lot of believers in heaven who, when they met the Lord, were suddenly aware, you know, I wasted a lot of time and effort and money and life on things that were not nearly so important. I'm sure that every Christian who's in heaven today believes in the things that this rich man was espousing to Abraham. But sadly, many Christians don't live that way now. we get caught up on the very same things that this rich man did in life. And even though we've been saved, even though we're on our way to heaven, often our philosophy of life, that our real thinking that governs the way we act, isn't much different from the pagan world around us. So what will it be for you? When this life is over, you go home to be with the Lord, is your thinking going to have to dramatically change? Or will it just be the same as it was while you were here on earth? You see, you must believe and live by the message of God's word so that death will not change your philosophy of life.